Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word as we continue to expound the book of Exodus, especially those parts that have to do with the Exodus itself and the Lord's interaction with Moses, the great prophet. We've come to Exodus chapter 9. We were looking at the first three verses, the fifth plague, the pestilence upon the livestock. The Lord had said to Moses, once again, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. We talked a lot about that phrase, serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold on to them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock that are in the field, and on the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and on the flocks. But we're told in verse 4, the Lord will make a distinction between those livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, when this pestilence will strike, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. Nevertheless, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and even then he did not let the people go. And he will not yet for some time until we get to the tenth plague. We notice that phrase in verse 5. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. When I look at, in narrative, at statements like that, I always think of the timeless. There's principle embedded there that transcends the moment. We do not live, for example, in a haphazard or accidental universe, friends. Even its apparent chaos at times and randomness is secretly ordered by God so that it serves God's ends. Everything has a time and everything has a place in God's world. The thing that should encourage the heart of every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is that our God is not the scrambling reactor, but rather the almighty actor in history. And in God's scheme of things, all things have a time, they have a place, they have a season. Not necessarily apparent to us, but we know from Scripture that God is not only the sovereign creator, but He providentially orders all things according to His plan. There's a time to come, a time to stay, and a time to end things. Ignorant as we are much of the time about the intricacies and the mysteries of God's works, in all circumstances, we are, or should be, confident of His unfailing love and His infinite wisdom in the way He orders things. And thus we submit to God's necessities, and we recognize that He is sovereign in history, and He is the one who sets the times, as He does here in chapter 9, verse 5, and He sets the boundaries for all things. I like to say the works of God, folks, are always on time and they're on the money. Things may not happen in our time, but they will always occur in His time. You remember the book of Galatians, in the right time, Jesus Christ came into the world. That was God's time. In verse 6, it said the Lord did this very thing, the plague upon the livestock of Egypt, not upon Israel, but upon Egypt. The Lord did this very thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. When he says all, that's sometimes a tricky word. He means here all types of livestock without distinction. The horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, on all the flocks, all of that which was in the field. We know from verse 19 that some remain that were struck from the next plague that we're going to talk about. In verse 7, it says, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh sent, which is to say Pharaoh distrusted the word of the Lord, despite all the judgments that he had previously seen. Pharaoh is a person who has to see in order to believe God's word. And in his case, as his heart becomes harder and harder, even after seeing, he, as so many people do, he finds a way to process it that delivers him of the necessity of submitting to God. In this respect, Pharaoh's the epitome of the worldlings, who say, show me, and then I will believe. But the way of faith, the way of biblical faith, is this. We believe God in order that we may see God. We believe God's word in order that we may see God's work. God says, believe me, and I will show you. If he has to show you first, one will never see, as Pharaoh's pattern bears witness, as we saw so often in the life and the works of our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. His enemies did not believe. Even when they saw, they found a way to process it, as unbelievers always will, so that they were delivered at last, even from the most astounding supernatural events like the death and resurrection of Lazarus, that they can convince themselves not to believe, not to trust what their eyes had seen. People still have a way of doing that, explaining everything away that has to do with God. You can never convince a person against his or her will. I remind you again, that's the Spirit's work. The best we can do, as my wife and I were just talking yesterday evening, the best we can do is just be faithful and deliver the word and bring the message, but we cannot make people believe. There is no way we can do that. This is God's work. People will remain irreparably blind until the Spirit of God intervenes and opens eyes. And Pharaoh is a great example of that very thing. Not only Pharaoh, but all of his court. In truth, the evidence of God's work, no matter how powerful, no matter how compelling to a rational mind, folks, it's never sufficient for a heart that does not want to yield to God. Seeing is certainly not believing. The unbelieving mind, even if it is temporarily persuaded by the works of God, as we see in the Gospels in the case of Christ, are, to use that old analogy, like a rubber band. They have uncanny powers of returning to shape, which is to say they have powers of rationalizing away the works of God. It is stupefying that scientists and others can look at nature and do the back engineering in trying to understand God's creation, and after they look at nature, come away with the conclusion that it's all an accident. The natural man always tries to find some way of filtering the evidence so that in the end, they're able to discount them, and it allows them, the unbeliever, to persist in their defiance of God. Well, that leads to a hardening, and hardening leads to ultimate calamity. We see in verses 7, as we see in verse 12, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Verse 12, we see that phenomenon expressed in this language. We'll want to talk about it. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then we see the same phenomenon described as the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here's the deal, folks. The more one is exposed to the works of God, the more a person sees of God, the more an individual hears the word of God without responding to it. Is that you? The more callous an individual becomes toward God, the more impervious and insensitive one gets to divine influence. And in this way, human beings, by resisting the light of God, by resisting the truth of God, by resisting plain evidences of the work of God, human beings harden themselves against divine influences. God allows that. In sending those influences again and again, which God is doing here, redundantly in the case of Pharaoh, in sending those influences, those supernatural works that Pharaoh should have easily read for what they are, it may be said that God hardens, a rebellious heart in the same way incessant winds fix a tree in the way it is bent. It's the same way a trainer may be said to harden the abs of an athlete who constantly resists the medicine ball the trainer throws at his solar plexus. It may be said that the athlete hardens his own abs by his constant resistance of the pressure thrown at him by the trainer. In the end, who's responsible for the hardening? Is it the trainer who sends the pressure that the athlete resists? Or is it the athlete who resists the pressure the trainer sends? Well, it's both. Of course, a medicine ball is an amoral pressure. Resisting it is a morally indifferent act. But God's word comes to a human being for his own awakening, enlightenment, and eternal salvation. To resist it, God's word, is an act of rebellion every time. To continue to persist in resisting it is a habit that hardens the human heart against divine influence. It renders the heart progressively more insensitive to God, more impervious to the penetration of the Word of God in its gracious influences. For God, nevertheless, to keep sending His Word against that wall of resistance, that wall being called the heart, that has the effect of making the heart even more stubborn and callous to the voice of the Spirit, placing one more and more beyond the self-imposed boundaries of God's grace. So in that way, God may be said to harden Pharaoh's heart, or anyone else's who does the same thing. In the sense that God kept up the pressure so that Pharaoh was forced to steadfastly resist it and caused him to fix himself in opposition to God, he becomes duller and duller of feeling of the influences of God. So God was the instrumental cause, but Pharaoh was the agent responsible for his own spiritual condition. And this is true in all such cases, not just Pharaoh's, but anybody who goes through a similar process. God never makes a good person a worse person. God never makes a seeing eye a blind eye. Never. What God in a judicial way does is send divine influences in such a stream of intensity and continuity that human beings are finally fixed and sealed in their spiritual disposition. Those that don't want to feel, eventually they can't feel. Those that don't want to see, eventually they get benumbed and they can't see. Those that don't want to hear anymore, there comes a time when they can't hear anymore. We see that very phenomenon described in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. And it's timeless as men and women resist the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 14, and in their case, the case of the resistance of His contemporaries to the revelation that God sent them in Jesus Christ, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive." Here's why. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them. That goes on in every generation. It goes on today. More and more, we see it in our own country. We see it in the Western world. We've had so much light compared to the rest of the world. But we have, to use a phrase that's been out there for generations, we become gospel-hardened. People just wave it off. You know, I'm all for apologetics. That's a field of study which has to do with the defense of the faith. But apologetics does believers a lot more good, generally speaking, than unbelievers, unless the Spirit of God just happens to be working in the life of a given unbeliever. Too often people want to master apologetics because they think they can go out and by rational argument, nothing wrong with rational argument, but they fail to understand many times the situation with the unbeliever. They believe they can go out with cogent rational arguments and they can knock down the objections of unbelievers. And unbelievers will say, "Oh, I see. Well, you're right. Well, gee, guess I'm compelled to believe then." It just doesn't work that way, unless, perchance, the Spirit of God is in it. You can never convince a man against his will. Unless the Spirit of God turns that will, they're not going to see, and even if they did see, they wouldn't want to. A story is told, I've often told it. Paul Little was witnessing to a professor on a given campus, I don't know which one it was, and had gone on over a period of time, and finally this professor, who was a bit unique in his honesty, most unbelievers would never be that honest, but he finally conceded that Paul Little had answered all of his intellectual objections, and Little was elated, and he said, oh my, this is great. So now that those have been answered, you're going to receive Christ, right? The guy said, well, no. And that took Little back a bit. And he said, you're not? Said, I don't get it. You said we've answered all your intellectual objections, so what's the problem now? And with breathtaking honesty, the professor said, well, you know, I have found that my problem is not really intellectual after all. At bottom, it is moral. Yes, yes, and it always is. And that's why people do not want to believe. Darkness does not like light. Finally, the man admitted it. Few would do that, but he did. So we must understand the limits of objectivity. What you typically have out there are people like Pharaoh who have their own reasons for not wanting to bend the knee to the one true God, our sovereign creator. They don't want to do that, and they can find a way to process any kind of data or information to get around that. Now, my intent here is not simply to absolve God of any moral culpability or guilt in these statements that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's part of my intent. But it's more than that. Once again, I want to warn anybody listening to me who are being nudged by the Holy Spirit to come to Christ. If there's somebody out there who's being prompted by the Spirit of God to respond to the conviction of your heart, I want to urge you not to ignore that gracious voice that would save you and heal you. I want to encourage you to listen and not resist, just as the writer of Hebrews warned those of his day to listen. Today is the day of salvation. Do not resist that voice before it is too late. And when I say if there's some out there who may not be Christians, I quickly add, as I often do, that I know that most of my listeners are Christian people. You are, first and foremost, our target audience to teach you the Word of God so that you might grow in your faith. But within the last 2 months, I've heard from two individuals, one man who said he had been a slave to cocaine, another man who had been in prison. They've heard the Word of God right on this program. And through that, they've come to know Christ, and their whole lives have been changed. I don't know what got those folk started listening to the final word, but if perchance you are among that minority of listeners out there, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but for some reason, you know what it is, I don't, maybe even you don't really know, you are listening, you're drawn in, and that's the Spirit of God. Don't resist that voice. Because the same thing that happened to Pharaoh is the same thing that can happen to you if you keep hearing the truth and resisting it. It's just like tightening your solar plexus against a medicine ball. They just get harder and harder and harder until eventually there's no impact. And even though you're alive, you're dead, and you're forever dead because you had your chance. It's a judgment of God that when you have your chance and have your chance and have your chance and have your chance, eventually you just get numb to it. You get hardened to it. It doesn't even affect you anymore. And that is calamity. Well, as I mentioned in one of my recent programs, a contemporary illustration of this hardening process was the national trauma over 9/11. You all recall how the nation was initially horrified, deeply saddened. For a moment or two, and that's about what it was, America felt humbled, and our nation was in need of strength that comes only from God. So briefly, I will say the window was very brief, it was okay for people to get religious, all of a sudden to go to church, to hold prayer vigils, to talk about God, to meditate. And then, with just a little passage of time like Pharaoh, when God gave us a little respite, when the national roof did not fall in after all, when life seemed to snap back pretty much to normal, then people started feeling a little silly for their religious spasms, and they went right back into shape. The national psyche got a little bit harder right there. Next time, it'll take a bigger bang because the nation will be more resistant than it was the first time. Until finally, these things happen and there's no feeling whatsoever of repentance or any inclination thereto. So God gave us just a little wake-up call. We jumped up as a nation, got all excited, went back to bed, went to sleep all over again, and that's where we are today. And that was what was happening to Pharaoh. On the one hand, this kind of thing is grace at work. It's God getting our attention graciously, mercifully. But failing to keep our attention and turning back to our old ways, the whole phenomenon becomes a form of judgment, rendering the deaf even deafer, the blind even blinder, the dull even duller, until at last our spiritual insensibility is beyond the reach of the self-imposed limits of God's mercy. So this phenomenon, consequence of unbelief, is exemplified and warned against repeatedly in scriptures and in these narratives. Well, in verse 8, we have the sixth plague boils. In modern terms, we cannot say with any certainty exactly what this plague was. Some scholars have even called it a form of anthrax. But what we need to know, however, are just the following facts. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves a handful of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust all over the land of Egypt, and that will transmute to become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they did what the Lord told them, stood before Pharaoh, Moses threw it to the sky, and boils burst out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could no longer stand before Moses because of the boils. The boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And now it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't say Pharaoh hardened it. But you see, it's just a different side of the same coin. I've already explained the way that works. Pharaoh did not listen to them. And there's that phrase again, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. There are no surprises here. The magicians could not stand before Pharaoh, not because of their discomfort, but probably because of their disgrace. Pharaoh's once proud religious advisors goaded the king on, and his initial defiance of God have now totally lost face. They're not only in pain, but they're ushered off the stage altogether by this latest plague. They're humiliated by God's mighty work, a work far beyond their ability to imitate or control by their deceitful arts. Finally, these magicians are irredeemably exposed for the frauds they were, for the deceivers they were. To all and sundry, their folly was evident. That's what the Apostle Paul comments on in retrospect in 2 Timothy 3, 8 through 9. To Pharaoh, they had become more useless and ridiculous than a BB gun against a B-52 bomber. So the first lesson for us here is sooner or later, God always makes fools of his enemies. He sets them up only to knock them down and put them in their place. God did that in the past, and friends, he'll do that in the future. The Jewish establishment tried to stop Jesus Christ and persecuted his church. But in the judicial providence of God, the Romans under Vespasian and then Titus his son reduced the Jewish state in Jerusalem to ashes. And then again, in 130 A.D., God always makes fools of his enemies, whoever they are, and he reduces them sooner or later to irrelevancy. The church survived, the church filled the earth. The Jewish state did not, for God had judged it for its rejection and humiliation of his son. Then the Romans pulled a Pharaoh, and over a period of 200 years at various intervals, various emperors tried to eradicate Christianity. The Roman Empire is now just a historical memory, but the church and Christianity still live. And so it goes down through history. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.